This afternoon, I want to take time to focus on just a phrase. You know, a lot of times you can pick out a particular sentence or even a phrase or a part of a sentence in Scripture and really unpack a lot of personal lessons from it. And I want to take a phrase from a passage that we're very familiar with in 1 Peter chapter 1. So let's go back to 1 Peter 1, and we'll work our way through a few scriptures there to get to the specific passage or the specific phrase that I want to emphasize this afternoon. 1 Peter 1 is a very encouraging passage, the first beginning in verse 3, on down for the next four or five verses, and it reminds us of the tremendous blessing we have through the calling that God has given to us, and how that blessing comes to us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, let's just look at it briefly. We're not going to spend a lot of time on these introductory verses, but just to get a little bit of background and work our way up to this specific phrase. It says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope." We'll pause a little bit along the way and talk about some of these specific words. He says that we've been begotten again through Jesus Christ. And he uses a similar phrase, a little slightly different wording, but the same point, in verse 23, here in this same chapter. He says, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible." This idea of being begotten again or born again has to do with the relationship that we have through Jesus Christ with God the Father by receiving the Holy Spirit. And we see here in this verse that since God resurrected Jesus Christ from the dead, that means we have a Messiah. And now because of that, we can be begotten in a spiritual sense to a new and a living hope. A living hope to the hope of life, and particularly to the hope of eternal life. God has provided for us and brought us into that purpose and into that promise through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. He's begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away. What an amazing promise that is. A promise that cannot change. It does not change. It is undefiled. It is incorruptible. It's an inheritance that God has promised to us through that new life that he's referring to. Hold your place here and turn back to John chapter 1. Because the Apostle John, in different language, different words, speaks of the same promise that we have. The Apostle John and the Apostle Peter were both among the primary leaders of the church in that early century, the first century of the church. And many of their teachings, Peter did not write a lot of the New Testament, but it is interesting to review his epistles and see how they support and repeat many of the same lessons that we find both in the epistles that John wrote, in the gospel that John wrote, and in Paul's writings. But here in John chapter 1, we'll begin for now in verse 12. Prior to this, John has been writing about how the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word became Jesus Christ, and came to live among his or with his creation. And notice in verse 12 of John 1, it says, "As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were not born of blood or of the flesh, nor of the will of God, man, but born of God." The same point is being made here in John's gospel as we saw in Peter's epistle. And let's just look again briefly at some of the words here that John uses. He says, "As many as received him." To receive Jesus Christ, To receive, in this case, means to believe something and to act in accordance with that belief. To receive something and then do something based on what you believe. You know, there's a Protestant version of this whole thing about receiving or knowing the Lord or Jesus Christ. And it's a misunderstanding, because that version of what is said here does not include much action. John tells us that we believe what we're told, but then we act on what we learn. That's what it means to receive Jesus Christ. To them he gave the right to become children. The word right is from a Greek word that could be translated power. To those who receive Jesus Christ, we have the power, or maybe in our understanding better put, we have the privilege, we have the opportunity then to become the children of God. It's not a right in the sense that it's ours and no one can take it from us, but it's a privilege, it's an opportunity. It's the resource or the ability then to become the children of God because we received Jesus Christ, and we have this privilege extended to us by the Father to those who believe in his name. Again, the word believe here is a little bit like the word receive, in that it includes not only just an acknowledgement, but actually action that's based on that acknowledgement. To believe means to accept, to commit to, or to have faith in. In fact, if you look in a concordance and see the Greek word that believe is translated from, you'll see that the root word of that Greek word is the same word that's translated faith throughout the New Testament. Faith is our belief, and that very closely associated words. So we see here that John, the Apostle John, restates in his own words the same point that we read in 1 Peter. So we'll go back to 1 Peter. I hope you held your place. I did not. 1 Peter, chapter 1, we're in. That we receive this, and we're begotten again into living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Being begotten by the Holy Spirit changes everything. Now we have an eternal spiritual inheritance, which is absolutely certain. It does not fade, it does not diminish, and God himself holds that promise for you in reserve at his throne. And, concluding the thought, you'll be ready to be revealed in the last time. At the end of this age, when Jesus Christ returns, that promise will be revealed and delivered to those who will become then the children of God. What an amazing thing to think about. You know, I think I can read these verses and think about those concepts over and over again, because it means so much. It makes all the difference in a person's life to see and understand, to have this purpose that God has for us revealed to us so clearly, so effectively. And in this you greatly rejoice, Peter continues. It gives us expectation. It gives us anticipation. We have a lot of real major and important, enjoyable blessings in this life. God is so generous, and God is so thoughtful and so loving that he's given us this life that is filled with blessings and with good things. But what's so amazing is that what he really has for us goes so far beyond anything we can have experience in this life, which will be granted to us at that time of Jesus Christ's returns. But there's always that, isn't there? But before we will be ready to receive that inheritance, we must be prepared for it. God is going to give us, we talk about the power to be His children, we're going to have the power of being His children. We're going to be given eternal, everlasting life. And what a terrible thing that would be if you didn't know how to handle it. What a miserable existence it would be if you were to live forever with no way of that life ever ending, but to be unhappy in it, to not be prepared for it. God has great love for His children, and He's not going to put us in that position until we're ready and prepared to receive it and to be a part of that family that He is developing. Now, that preparation that God will work in our lives is described in various ways throughout Scripture. As we saw in John 1, the privilege or the power to be one of His children is extended to those who believe in His name. Those who accept Him as Lord and Master, those who commit themselves to being His disciples, in a word, to those who have faith in Him. The title of the sermon this afternoon is The Genuineness of Your Faith. The genuineness of your faith. Refine that phrase in the next verse as we continue. Yes, in this promise we read of, you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith is established. We'll come back and finish that phrase in just a moment. The genuineness of your faith. Let's consider a little bit of verse 6. And again, I don't want to spend a lot of time here. We've talked about it in more detail in the past. But he says here that we greatly rejoice in the promise we've come to understand, though now for a little while. For a little while. We experience various trials. A little while. In the King James Version, it says for a season. A season, of course, means a little while, a short period of time. Now, I doubt that Peter had in mind the seasons of the year when he wrote this statement. But we can compare that concept of a season to the seasons we experience in the yearly cycle. Each season of the year is relatively short. 13 weeks is what astronomically each season lasts for that period of time, for 13 weeks. And so it's not a long time. But as we stand here together in this first week of January, and we look out ahead through February and most of March and probably half of April, we see winter continuing for that short season. A season is a relatively short period of time, but it is a significant period of time, and it can be an intense period of time. The point that Peter is making is that it doesn't continue for a long time. Although when we're in the middle or at the beginning of a season, it seems like it's not going to end. Same is true of our experience in our sometimes the challenges that we face in our lives. Everybody has their cell phone turned off, right? So we're talking about how a season. It's a short period of time, yet it can seem like a long time when we're in the middle or the beginning of it, when it's a period of time that's not very pleasant for us. The exact same thing is true of a trial. The trials we experience sometimes seem to be extending into a future we don't know when it will end. But when you look back on those experiences, then we see that it was a relatively short period of time. He says, if need be. For a little while, if need be. Now we could say, well, thank you, God. I don't need that. That's good. We're good. We're fine. Well, God knows what we need. And God promises to provide for us. He provides for us physically. We depend on Him for that. And God provides for us spiritually as well. He provides for us so that He can lead us into that kingdom that He is preparing us for. In Hebrews 12, God is described as our Father. And our Father knows when and how to discipline. And to do so with love and to do so with mercy. But He would not be our Father if He didn't provide us. That is something we need in our lives. The discipline, the lessons that we can learn through those experiences. For a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. The word grieved here is from a Greek word that means to be sad or distressed. To be sad or distressed. 1 Peter 4, verse 12 warns us that we should not be surprised when we experience a fiery trial. That seems to be a reference to those trials that are exceptionally intense. And while we experience trials and difficulties, some are more challenging and more painful, more difficult than others. One thing we sometimes misunderstand as we consider how God is working in our lives is that we think of ourselves, sometimes we get upset with ourselves or discouraged with ourselves because we think, you know, if I understand God's purpose for me, if I understand what God is doing for me, if I understand how all this is going to end at the time when that inheritance is granted to us, then I should be able to be happy and positive even in those times of trial. Because I can see beyond what I'm feeling now, and I shouldn't feel distress or sadness. But that's what this word means. We are grieved at times by our trials. So we do feel that way. We do feel sadness. We do feel grief at times. But because we have faith in God, because we see what He is going to work out, that sadness and that grief does not overwhelm us. We are able, even though we have those experiences, to continue faithfully believing in, following Jesus Christ and God the Father. And He says there are various trials. The verb form of the word translated trial means to test or examine, to learn the nature of someone or something. A test is something that occurs in our lives, a trial, something that occurs in our lives to examine or to prove us, to prove the way that the way that we will deal with that circumstance. A trial is not designed to break us. A trial is designed to examine us so that we learn more about ourselves and learn to more fully and more carefully be obedient to God. Now, that's not a new concept. I think we're aware of the use of the word trial throughout the New Testament. Notice there are various trials. Various means that there is a variety of tests that accomplish that same purpose. And the purpose here is shown in verse 7. I'm going to read verse 7, skipping the parenthetical thought, not to ignore Scripture, but just for the sake of the continuity of the thought, we'll read it without that parenthetical thought that's inserted. So, verse 7 then reads that the genuineness of your faith may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The genuineness of your faith is established and to prove our relationship with Jesus Christ so that we are prepared and ready to for him at that time of his return when the promised inheritance will be given. The genuineness of our faith at the time when Jesus Christ returns. He'll be looking for something in us. You know, he asked a rhetorical question, and we won't go back into the book of Luke, but there was a parable that he gave about a person who was seeking help from a judge and someone who could help her in her time of need, and he ignored her constantly until he only finally answered her because she wouldn't stop asking. She really was irritating and annoying him by coming back over and over again to seek his blessing. And at the end of that parable, Jesus asked a question. He said, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? The point that he's making is that we learn to continually pray to God even when we don't receive the answer that we're hoping to receive. Because God will answer. That's the promise given in the parable. I don't think Jesus is trying to say that there won't be faith on the earth when he returns, but he's emphasizing the lesson of being continual and constant in prayer, even though it takes some time for some of our prayers to be answered. Because what we find here in 1 Peter is that Jesus Christ, that our faith can be acceptable in honor and praise of Jesus Christ at the time of his return. So for the balance of the sermon, what I'd like to consider is this concept of the various ways that God tests, that God uses circumstances to prove and to allow us to examine our faith. Not every trial is going to be one that is a real challenging, heartbreaking sort of a trial. Not every trial is going to be a fiery trial. Here in Peter and also in James chapter 1, we find the phrase that there are various trials that we experience. Now, that for the purpose of establishing the genuineness of our faith. But there are different ways that God works to establish that in our lives. To be genuine means to be entirely authentic, to be pure and complete. The genuineness of our faith is unadulterated by doubt or by fear. It is pure, it is real, it is complete. It is 100% true and authentic. That's the genuine faith that God will give us the opportunity to build through various times of test, examination that he allows us to experience. First of all, don't give up on yourself if you don't already have absolutely genuine faith. If it's not perfect and entire and complete, because this is something we're building and that is being developed in us. Through the times that God works in our lives, we are building and purifying our faith toward that status of being the genuine faith that Jesus Christ will find in us at his return. Faith is not just about, by the way, our trust in God. There are various aspects of faith that we should have in mind as well. We have confidence in God. That's our faith in God. That's critically important. That's probably the most fundamental way to consider what faith is our confidence, our trust in God, whatever the circumstances are. But there's another aspect to faith as well. That is God's faithfulness. God is perfectly faithful to us. He's developing in us the same quality or characteristic he has of being faithful. God never says anything that he doesn't fulfill. God never makes any promise that won't come to pass. God is faithful. And he will, if he has made a promise to us, and he's made many, then he will fulfill that promise. And then a third way to consider faith is that God needs to have faith in us. God needs to be able to trust us so that he knows that we will be faithful to him. That he recognizes that we have that quality and characteristic of integrity and of reliability, and that in different circumstances, even if they're difficult for us, we will continue to be faithful to him. Well, let's consider for a few minutes here the ways that God establishes the genuineness of our faith. The various ways that he will make that, help us to grow in that, in those qualities. I'll give you maybe three or four to see how much time we have. The genuineness of our faith is tested by time. The genuineness of our faith is tested by time. Let's just go ahead one more book to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 1, Paul writes, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets." Peter emphasizes in both of these epistles, especially in this second one, that his purpose in writing to them is to remind them of the things that they have learned. To remind them of things that they've come to understand in the past and that they continue to have faith in. He's stirring up their minds by way of reminder. The phrase "stir up" means to awaken from sleep, to refocus. I don't know that necessarily we as a church or the church at that point had truly, literally gone to sleep, but we might call it a wake-up call. We might call it just a reminder, something that helps us to, again, refocus on the things that we do know, that over time maybe begin to kind of fade just a bit. And he goes on then to warn, Peter does, he goes on to warn that at the end of the age there will be those who will doubt and scoff because the promised return of Christ hasn't taken place in the way that they had required of Christ to fulfill it. So they had not remembered, and perhaps they knew at one time. It's hard to say just who it is that Peter is warning about. But the point is this. We don't openly scoff about the promises of, and the prophecies that are given in Scripture. But as time passes, we need to remember. We need to be to realize that the events that are prophesied to occur at the end of the age are going to be fulfilled. In Matthew 24, after Jesus talked about his promised return, he said, "Heaven and earth may pass away, but my words will never pass away." Time sometimes tests our confidence in or our focus on what God has revealed to us. We're not scoffers, but sometimes we might be kind of forgetful. And that's what Peter is writing about, to stir up and to remind them, to refocus their attention. Jesus' message to the church at the end of the age includes reminders not to be overcome by the passing of time, not to fail to carry out the responsibilities because we seem to have more time than we thought we were going to. Matthew 24, verse 48, talks about servants in a household who because their master hasn't returned, he's delayed his return, that they slip up. They don't fulfill the responsibilities they have in the household. In fact, they begin to turn against one another. Jesus is warning his disciples not to fall into that time trap. There are a couple of passages, actually, in the book of Revelation that are really maybe bring about some concern, because Jesus Christ points out some of the challenges of his church. And the messages here, Revelation 2 or 3, are for the church at the end of the age. That's what this book of Revelation is about. We're familiar with them. Look at Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. He says in verse 2, verse 1 tells us he's writing at this point or speaking at this point to the church at Ephesus. Verse 2, he says, I know your works, I know your labor and your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and that you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found and have found them to be liars. You've persevered and have patience. You've labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. He's, first of all, acknowledging what they had accomplished in the past. But you know, sometimes when we go through a period of time in which we are accomplishing some things, and the church here seems to be have experienced this, that after a time, that energy, that focus begins to kind of fade. And they're not as dedicated as they once were. Time is a test. The more time we have, the more time we need to use carefully and not let that time get away from us and not being used. Nevertheless, he says, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Their enthusiasm, their commitment, their excitement, their faithfulness had begun to slip. It brings a lesson to our minds. Do we still have the zeal, the enthusiasm, the commitment that we have felt? Do we still practice the basics of Christianity the way that we maybe did initially? The Bible study, as we were reminded of in the sermonette, the prayer life, the personal commitment that we make. As time goes by and life settles into its patterns, are we still as focused and still as dedicated as we have been? Time is a test. As more time passes, are we still maintaining that commitment? You know, anything can become a routine. Anything can become part of our lives. It doesn't take long, really, for if something changes, and if it makes a change seems to be permanent, then that change, that new way, that new normal becomes routine. And it's easy, as I've mentioned, as we talked about in the past, to live our lives kind of on a habit, to live based on our habits. Some of those are good habits. Some of them maybe not so good. But do we think about the decisions we make, or do we just follow a pattern that we've established? Now, habits can be good. I understand that. Habits can lead to character. You know, a habit, you've heard this expression before about how habits become character. Character, or habits, I would put it this way, habits are what we do. Character is who we are. And do we live our lives over time, continually, still, based not just on habit, but on character? Not just on routine, but based on the decisions we use or make to use our time effectively. We all struggle with time management. We all struggle with how much we can get done and the amount of time we have to work with. Ephesians 5 verse 16 speaks to that issue of time management, to walk circumspectly, to walk carefully, to redeem the time, to make the very best use of the time that we have. As we have more time, and perhaps many of us would look at it that way, is that we've had much more time than we really thought we were going to have before Christ returned. It's gone on for years, decades even, beyond what some had expected years ago. So the question we ask ourselves is, how have I used that time? How effective has been my use of that time? Or am I slipping in my commitment, in my use of time, in the way that would be the most effective and the most meaningful? The genuineness of our faith, our commitment to God, is tested over time. The genuineness of our faith is also tested by obedience. The genuineness of our faith is tested by obedience. Obedience itself is an act of faith. We have our own nature, we have our own minds, our own inclinations, our own preferences. God teaches us the way that He wants us to live. And so we have to make a choice, and we do continually. Do I trust God? Do I trust that God's way really is best, even though my way seems like more fun? My way might seem easier. My way might have an immediate payoff and some kind of pleasure. Do I trust God that by controlling or denying myself certain things, that better things will come from it and because of it? The genuineness of our faith is tested by obedience. We have that continual struggle between what our nature is and how God is teaching us to be. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. And again, we're going to read three or four verses here and then focus specifically on a particular phrase. Romans 13, beginning in verse 11. Romans 13, 11. And Paul is beginning to wrap up this particular thought in this epistle. And he says, "And do this, knowing the time." And we talked a minute ago about time, about the importance of using time, about knowing about, in this case, he's talking about what time it is in our lives. "Knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light." Let us be obedient, is what he's talking about. Knowing what God expects of us, knowing that Jesus Christ is going to return, knowing that our salvation is in preparation for it, is important as our lives continue. Verse 13, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry or drunkenness or in lewdness or lust, not in strife or envy, not following just the natural inclinations that we would have, but again, realizing what God expects of us and following that instruction. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and here's the phrase I'm looking for, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Make no provision for the flesh. Provision means to think ahead and to prepare for something. This time of year, chances are you laid aside some provisions. What if there's a snowstorm and the power goes out for 3 or 4 days? Okay, in your pantry, you probably have some candles, maybe have some canned foods. You have some provisions that you've set aside, so some things you've provided for yourself in the event that you're going to need them in the future. Well, Paul is using that same thought here in relation to how we think about our lives, how we consider how we're going to live. Don't make any provision. Don't set aside anything. Don't make anything don't look forward to or anticipate anything that's wrong, but rather make provisions for yourselves in a spiritual way. The New International Version puts it this way. It says, do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Don't make any allowance for or provision for. Obedience is a fundamental part of our lives. But have you considered it to be a test of your faith? A test of the genuineness of your faith? If obedience is haphazard, it's one thing. If it's careful and attentive, it's something else. The genuineness of our faith is indicated by the way that we respond to the instructions God gives to us. Turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Verse 12. James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. You know, we all have patterns that are etched into our minds. Patterns of behavior, patterns of thought. They're things that we've practiced, things that we've learned, things that have become part of our nature and maybe part of our character. And those behaviors are very difficult to change. The way our brain physically works, we actually have those patterns in our mind that are etched into our brains, into the way that we think. And those are the things that we wrestle with that are the most difficult for us. Some things we can identify and are pretty easy to repent and to change certain things in our lives. But there are other things that are really deep inside our thought pattern, and it's hard for us to even identify and recognize them and then to change them. But the promise of the new covenant is that with God's Holy Spirit, He will write His laws on our minds and in our hearts. God will etch different thought patterns and habits into our lives by the power of His Holy Spirit. We can change those things. Those temptations, well, the hard things, difficult for us to change, they're there. But with God's Holy Spirit, which, of course, is where we started back in 1 Peter 1, talking about being begotten again by that Spirit, then we can begin to create different patterns or ways of thinking. But it doesn't just happen for us. God doesn't just simply change those patterns. It is something that requires our effort. The point of obedience is that it becomes the way that we live and the way that we want to be, not just something that is required of us. And we wrestle with those temptations. We wrestle with those patterns. Satan, of course, is no help in this. He's set up a world that appeals to the weaknesses that we have, to the temptations that might affect us individually. And it makes it easy for us to find other ways to other choices that we could make. But we can control those and move ahead as we recognize that our obedience is a test of the genuineness of our faith. The genuineness of our faith continuing on with pretty much the same thought, but a little different point. The genuineness of our faith is tested by our commitment and our personal effort to grow. Our commitment and our personal effort to grow. As we manage our thoughts, as we bring into cap, as we deal with those temptations that are part of our nature, and we're all different, we all have different, are tempted in different ways, but as we bring those under control, our faith is being purified. We're showing more of the genuineness of our faith. And it continues to our commitment to personal effort and to growth. Turn back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew, the 5th chapter. In verses 27 and 28, Jesus is speaking of the sin of adultery and how it can be a sin in the mind, not always just a matter of the physical adultery itself. He makes that point in verse 28 about the spiritual sin of adultery, which is just as serious as the physical act of adultery. But notice how he continues then into verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than that your whole body be cast into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it far from you. For it's better or more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, it's not literal, obviously. Jesus' point is not a literal manner of gouging out an eye or cutting off a limb. But he's illustrating how deeply and how our sin is in our mind and how difficult it is for us to make the changes that are necessary. And we need to desire to make that kind of a change or it's not going to happen. We have to desire to obey and to make that commitment for personal growth. It's a deep sense of responsibility and of commitment to God. We might ask ourselves the question, if we're talking about the matter of personal growth and effort to grow, the question is, if not now, when? If we know if there are matters in our lives that need to be dealt with, and if we know that there are certain areas we want to strengthen in our lives, then if we don't choose to do it now, then when? When will we do it? Again, it's a matter that each one of us would answer individually or personally. I guess the point is, now is the best time to do it. You know the old saying that the best time to plant a tree is 20 years ago? The second best time is now. So changes are important, and we can look back, and many times we do. We look back and we think, all this time, all these things I should have done, and now I regret that I didn't. Well, we can't change what we didn't do, but we can begin to deal with the issues that were before us anytime. This is, the first week in January, and a lot of people have made some personal resolutions in the last few days. And it's kind of a joke to think about how those personal resolutions normally fall by the wayside within these 2 or 3 weeks. I go to a local place to get exercise called Planet Fitness. It's a nice little gym or workout area. It's inexpensive, and that's why I like it. But it's got some pretty good equipment in it. And the very worst time to be a member of Planet Fitness is the first 2 weeks in January, because it is packed all hours of the day. But by the time we get to the middle of the month, back to business as usual. And I've been going regularly for the last, two or three times a week, 3 or 4 times a week for a while. And I've seen the pattern that the desire to change kind of falls by the wayside very quickly. The commitment isn't there. Our commitment to spiritual growth, to personal growth, is a test of the genuineness of our faith. Are we really willing to make the changes? Some of them are very difficult. Some of them are deep inside our mind and our heart. Some of them go back. You can trace some of your behavior to when you were a child. And that irritates me, because here I am pushing the next decade, and I still struggle with some of the things that happened when I was a little boy. Those experiences, and sometimes the sense of the things that we know we need to overcome, go way, way, way back and real deep into who we are. That's plucking out your eye to deal with those kinds of issues. And that takes commitment. And that is a matter of testing the genuineness of our faith. Another way that the genuineness of our faith is tested is by our priorities and goals. Our priorities and goals. We all know what our goal in life is, but what are our priorities in life? Sometimes our priorities get in the way of our goals. The things that are important to us from day to day can sometimes be contradictory to the goal that we have. In Matthew again, chapter 6, Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, Jesus Christ, in this very basic section of Scripture, talks about both our priorities and our goals. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth." Treasures on earth are an easy priority to set for ourselves. Certainly in our situation, in the society, the times that we live in, the life that we have here, the treasures of this earth are readily available. They're there. They're all around us, and not all of them are even bad, of course. But what is the goal and what is the priority? If the priority is to gather in as many of those treasures as we can, those physical treasures, you can do it. You can have whatever you'd like. There's credit that's available. There are jobs you can take that earn more money. There's effort and commitment you can put into achieving physical goals. No question. But you know the problem with that? Jesus says those are temporary. Those will wear out, or somebody could steal it from you. In this age, people can even steal your identity. And they can be you on a credit application and land you in all kinds of trouble. The treasures of this world are easy by comparison. But he says, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Seek spiritual goals. Set spiritual priorities. Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul both made the point in the writings we have here in Scripture that they speak of the deceitfulness of riches. The deceitfulness of riches. Think about that phrase. In other words, physical wealth is a lie. It's not true. It provides something that maybe you enjoy for a very short time, but it really is nothing. Remember the parable that Jesus gave of the rich man who had so much wealth, he was so proud of it, he's going to tear down the buildings that he had and put up new warehouses to store all the wealth that he had. And Jesus said to him, "You fool, tonight you will die." And what did the physical wealth mean? Nothing. We know these things, okay? But the challenge we have is that in our day-to-day life, it's easy for other priorities to sneak in and obscure the goal. The goal is that eternal life. And the priorities may well be the things that are more day-to-day in our lives, the things that might distract us from that goal. It is in this context, beginning in verse 19 to the end of the chapter, where we read Jesus' words, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." All those physical things that are important to us are things that God knows that we, he knows what we need, and he'll provide for us if we put him first. Now, we know that that's a principle that we live by. But consider as well that it's a test of the genuineness of your faith. Do you have faith in God's promise to give you his kingdom, and that the physical priorities that might get in our way are not worth what they seem to be? Of course, in 1 John 2, we're reminded in verse 17 that this world is ending. This world is passing away. So what if we have all the wealth in this world, what good would it do if the world itself is going to pass away, going to cease? The genuineness of our faith is produced by many different challenges that we have in life, many different examinations or tests that God allows us to experience to prove and to purify the genuineness of our faith. In any one of these instances, as we examine ourselves carefully, we're going to fall short of the ideal, of the complete fulfillment of these particular goals that we would set for ourselves in terms of our personal growth. We're not going to be entirely there. But as we experience them and as we recognize that these are opportunities to grow in faith, then we can make that progress and we can be purifying the genuineness of our faith. Now, we should again consider, we talked about these different various kinds of trials or tests, the test of time, the test of obedience, the test of commitment, the test of personal growth. We also do have those serious, personal, painful difficulties and trials. Those happen too. The fiery trial that Peter wrote of does occur. But he said, don't be surprised, don't be shocked when we have trials on that level. That's the primary way that we view trials, and it is part of our life. We certainly recognize that it is. With that in mind, let's look at just one verse. 1 Peter chapter 5. If you go through and read, especially 1 Peter, you find that he has a great deal to say about trials and about working our way through the trials and the challenges of life. But we'll look here toward the end of his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. And we'll see here that in just one sentence, he kind of summarizes everything he said in four or five verses in the first chapter. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. But may the God of all grace, what is the grace of God? The grace of God is expressed by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the one through whom and by whom the promises are given to us. May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ. He gave us the opportunity, the power to become his children. He allows us to be begotten again into a new life, to work toward what he wants to offer to us. May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. The effect of these fiery trials, the ones that cause us grief and sadness and distress, is in the long run, because of Jesus, because of the mercy, the grace of God the Father, and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and his love for us, and his care for us as he tends his sheep, his flock, his church. After you've suffered a while, it happens. It's part of what we do experience, and it's part of what God knows that we need in order to provide for us the opportunity to prepare for that eternal life that he wants to give us. But we know he's not going to give us something that will hurt us. He's not going to give eternal life to someone who is not ready for eternal life. He's preparing us for that life. And one way that he prepares us is by giving us the opportunity to develop the genuineness of our faith. In a way, it all comes back to where we started talking about time. We have to be willing to put in and to be committed for a period of time. Not for a short time, but for that whole race. Hebrews 12 talks about running the race that has been set before us. A race is something that continues over a period of time. It's not something that's over quickly. We're told in Hebrews 10 to endure. He that endures to the end, we're told in Matthew 24, will be saved. It's about endurance. It's about continuing over a period of time. And making these commitments, making this progress that we've touched on here in a few examples of it, to test, to purify our faith. So let's conclude in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. Talking about in verse 7 that what you sow, you reap what you sow. Whatever we do in our life is going to bring about a consequence, a result, a reward or a punishment. We just drop down to verse 9. Let us not grow weary while doing good. Let us not grow weary as the genuineness of our faith is being tested. Let's not become exhausted spiritually and drop by the wayside. Let's not lose our focus, our sight, our foresight, our desire for what God is willing to share with us. Let's not grow weary while we're running this race. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. In due time, the genuineness of our faith will be rewarded. But we must continue over time. And it helps, I think, to remember and to recognize that what we are experiencing from day to day is a test of the genuineness of our faith. It's not arbitrary. We're not off living our lives by ourselves. God is directing. Jesus Christ is the head of his church. Jesus Christ is tending his flock, and what we experience in our lives from day to day matters. And often those ordinary things that we may not give a lot of thought to are one more test of the genuineness of our faith. God establishes the genuineness of our faith by the way that he works in our lives. He expresses his love for us through Jesus Christ. And we express our love for him through our obedience and our desire to be like he is, to be prepared, so that we can be with him for all eternity. Our lives are filled with all kinds of examinations and tests and opportunities to prove ourselves. We have opportunities every day to establish and to purify the genuineness of our faith.